Jesus' public life and His work were flanked by two extremes, if you will. On the one hand, there were Jesus' apostles, those 12 followers of Jesus who followed Him more nearly than anyone else over the period of 3.5 years of His public work. 12 men prayerfully selected by Jesus who would be those who would spend the most intimate time with Him during those 3.5 years. Men who would follow Him from place to place, hearing His teaching, observing His miracles, and being gradually conformed more and more into His character. These are men of remarkable faith and courage who, in the words of the Apostle Peter in Mark chapter 10 and verse 28, "We have left everything and followed You," he said to Jesus. On the opposite extreme, at the far other flank, there were the enemies of Jesus, who made wild accusations against Him in rebellion to His teaching. Those particularly who did not see Jesus of Nazareth as measuring up to their expectations of the Jewish Messiah. Ones who did not see Jesus fulfilling what they deemed to be the promise of a conquering and victorious king. Those who did not see Jesus as the one who would fulfill all of the Old Testament law and prophets. Who did not see in Jesus anything for which they had hope, but saw only in Him a threat to their own political and religious power. Who would throw at Him wild accusations like John chapter 8 and verse 48. "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" No such accusation could truly be justified. But with such wild statements, they would readily dismiss Him. We see in the life of Jesus and His encounters with His enemies many of the things that David described in the Psalms. Ironically, Alan referenced this morning before we observed the Lord's Supper, Psalm 22, depicting much of the suffering of Jesus. But we see also in Psalm 56, David saying, beginning in verse 5, "All day long they distort my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They attack, they lurk, they watch my steps as they have waited to take my life." David felt that way about his enemies, and there is no doubt in my mind that at times Jesus felt exactly the same. Psalm 41, beginning in verse 5, David said, "My enemies speak evil against me. When will he die and his name perish? And when he comes to see me, he speaks falsehood. His heart gathers wickedness to itself. When he goes outside, he tells it, 'All who hate me whisper against me. Against me they devise my hurt.'" There's no doubt that in David's life and with his various enemies, there were times when he acutely felt those words, and as he wrote them, truly expressed the sentiment of his own heart. How much more Jesus felt the pressure, the opposition, the animosity of his enemies at that extreme in his life. But Jesus' story, His life and His work, is not just about those two extremes. The apostles, we might say, on the right hand of the Lord and His enemies at His left. It's not just about those two extreme groups in His life. But rather, Jesus' story is about the multitude in between those two extremes. The many who saw, heard, and observed Jesus,
who followed him to some degree or another, who were more or less acquainted with him, and who responded not in either way altogether. For example, in John chapter 6, we read about what might be called the fickle multitude. In John chapter 6, Jesus crossed, at the beginning of John chapter 6, Jesus crossed the Sea of Galilee, otherwise known as the Sea of Tiberias, or in other passages referred to as the Lake of Gennesaret. From the territory on the northwestern side of the sea, where he presumably spent most of his time in and around Capernaum, to the other side of the sea. And when he did that, a large crowd of people, those who had heard of him and had seen signs that he had been performing, particularly the healing of the sick, followed him to the other side of the sea. It seems that Jesus' purpose on this occasion was to escape the crowds, to spend more time with just his most intimate of disciples, the apostles. But as he went up on the mountain and sat down with them, he was able, according to John 6 and verse 5, to lift up his eyes and see a large crowd coming to him. It is this occasion that Jesus took, among others, to teach the crowd of people who came to him. And when it came time to provide for their physical needs, they having invested their time and energy in listening to him, it's on this occasion that Jesus provided for the masses one of two known occasions. Some 5,000 men plus women and children, beginning with merely 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. After the miracles they had both heard and seen in the healing of the sick, and now having witnessed the feeding of such a multitude, beginning with such a small portion of food, immediately on the heels of those events, Jesus is the greatest hero that this multitude could ever imagine. They would declare, having seen the sign performed, John chapter 6 and verse 14, "This is truly the prophet who has come into the world." The reference from a Jewish perspective here is that is likely that prophet like unto Moses that was mentioned all the way back in the book of Deuteronomy. Not just any prophet of God, not just another like Elijah and Elisha and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, but the prophet, the one who has been foretold through the centuries, the prophet who has come into the world. Jesus perceived their enthusiasm. And verse 15, knowing that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king. At that moment, the fever pitch could not have been more fervent. Their zeal burned brightly within them. They couldn't imagine a greater hero than this Jesus. This is the prophet. It is time for him to be king. The Jews will be restored to their place of prominence. Our Roman oppressors will be overthrown. The glory of David and Solomon's kingdom will finally be restored. But because Jesus perceived what they wanted to do, and knowing that that was not his role, or even the time come for him to be crucified, much less exalted, Jesus escaped their presence again and ultimately crossed back to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. When they realized he was gone and that he had crossed back to Capernaum, they followed him again, according to John 6, verses 24 and 25. And Jesus,
in his ever insightful way, realizes precisely the circumstances. Jesus said in John chapter 6 and verse 26 beginning, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs." That is, not because you saw the miracles I performed and were truly convinced that I am the Messiah come into the world, the Savior whom God has sent for the fulfillment of the scheme of redemption, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. And then he admonished them, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father God has set his seal." And in that context, Jesus proceeds to give them some of the most difficult teaching they could ever imagine, perhaps beyond their imagination. It is in this context of John chapter 6 that Jesus speaks to them about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Not in any literal sense of cannibalism, but in the sense of imbibing Jesus himself, of absorbing his very nature and character, just as food is taken into the body and its nutrients assimilated as a part of our being, taking in the spiritual nutrition which only Jesus himself can offer and making it a part of who we are. To their carnal frame of reference, people who would seek only the satisfaction of their fleshly appetite, such spiritual truth was way too much for them to bear. And when Jesus taught them hard things, John chapter 6 and verse 60, we're told that as a consequence, many of them withdrew and would walk with him no longer. Merely days, perhaps even hours, only hours before, he had been their greatest hero. The prophet who has come into the world, one for whom they were yearning to be made king, and now they would have absolutely nothing to do with him. These certainly were not the apostles of Jesus who would leave everything to follow him. Nor are these the outright enemies of Jesus who would volley vicious slander against him. But they are certainly a fickle multitude, willing to follow so long as it suits their fancy, but unwilling to endure the more challenging things of Jesus. Not at all unlike them, there are a number in the life and work of Jesus who are what we might call non-sacrificial believers. That is, those who perhaps have more conviction about them than this fickle multitude. Those who are truly convinced, it seems, regarding the identity and even the character of Jesus, who just aren't willing to make the whole commitment they really need to make. For example, in Luke chapter 18, we read about the rich young ruler, one who came to Jesus addressing him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He comes with reverence and respect and inquiring about the most fundamental and important question one could ever contemplate. He is, as we proceed through this account and its parallels, we learn that he is a man of some moral and spiritual fiber who has kept the commandments of the law, we would say the Ten Commandments, even from his youth up. But Jesus, perceiving the heart of the matter, realizes this man's
wealth would hinder him from the full commitment he must make.
Jesus told him in Luke 18 and verse 22 that he lacked one thing. Go and sell all that you possess, distribute to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me. When the rich young ruler had heard these things, Luke 18 and verse 23, he became very sad because he was extremely rich. It is not that he ceased to believe that Jesus was a good teacher. It was not that he ceased to believe Jesus had an answer to his question. It was not a conviction that Jesus had taught him something in error, but simply an unwillingness to sacrifice that which hindered his commitment. We might think also of John chapter 9 in the story of the man born blind to whom Jesus restored sight. The non-sacrificial believers in that story, it seems, are that blind man's parents, who when called on the carpet to give account to the identity of their son, were absolutely unwilling to confess that the man who had given sight to their son, who had been born blind, they were unwilling to confess him as the Christ, even though the evidence was overwhelmingly so. Why? Because they were afraid of the Jews, John chapter 9 and verse 22. Because the Jewish leaders had already agreed that if anyone confessed Jesus to be the Christ, they were to be put out of the synagogue. And it is for this reason his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." They weren't the only one who operated from such a paradigm. We're told in John chapter 12 and verse 42 that many even of the rulers, that is rulers of the Jews, believed in Jesus. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. Why? John 12 and verse 43, "For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God." They believed in him. They knew who he was. It wasn't a matter of intellectual or even spiritual conviction. It was a matter of putting feet to their faith. And these just weren't willing to make the sacrifices they were called to make. These are some of the non-sacrificial believers surrounded Jesus. But Jesus said in Matthew 10, beginning in verse 32, "Everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." And in Matthew 13, beginning in verse 44, Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Hebrews 13 and verse 13 admonishes us to go to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. But despite what was asked of them, these believers just wouldn't sacrifice. There were others who were secret disciples. That is, those who were not quite willing to boldly take a stand for Joseph. or for Jesus rather. Joseph of Arimathea is one of those. We read about him in John chapter 19 when he came to Pilate asking for the body of Jesus that it might receive what he deemed to be a proper burial. He's described in John 19 and verse 38 as being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews. We're told in Mark chapter 15 and verse 43 that he had been waiting for the kingdom of God. Waiting, it seems, for just the right moment when faith in Jesus as the Messiah would be, we might say, in vogue. When it might become popular to come out on the right side of things. When that might be a more popular position to take. When it might have political or social advantages. After all, once the kingdom has come and Jesus is reigning on His throne, certainly all men will see the wisdom of being His disciple. Perhaps he, like so many, had a carnal concept of the kingdom. But yet he is described as a disciple, a follower, man of conviction, and perhaps even one of some sacrifice. But one who did so quietly. But among the people surrounding Jesus, there were also His faithful people. People like Martha and Mary and Lazarus in John chapter 11. Like Martha and Mary, who were convinced and said unapologetically, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And again, I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. Lord, come and see." These are not apostles. They're not what some might call the superheroes of faith. They're not the ones who are at the feet of Jesus at every turn. They're not the ones following Him everywhere He goes. They're not the ones who are hearing every word He speaks and witnessing every miracle He performs. But these are those who are nonetheless people of real conviction, of sure faith, who are absolutely certain of the identity of Jesus and who are unashamed to tell others what they believe. And they do so even overcoming those things that might conspire against such faith. These three, Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, in the village of Bethany are not far from the city of Jerusalem. The very heart of Jewish culture, of the Jewish religious leaders, and all of the failings thereof. They are surrounded by Jewish friends, we learn in this context, many of whom have come to grieve over the passing of Lazarus. They are apparently people of some wealth, able to extend hospitality, to have mourners in their presence, to have a tomb in which to lay the body of Lazarus. But despite all of those things that might conspire against their faith, that might be stumbling blocks to their conviction, that might distract them from the kind of discipleship to which Jesus calls us all, these are people who are thoroughly convinced and willing to give and be given on the altar of faith. As Paul says in 2 Timothy 2, verse 19, the Lord knows those who are His. So the question this morning is, who are you? At the risk of stating the obvious, you are not an apostle of Jesus Christ. You are not one of those uniquely selected 12 men who are witnesses to the resurrected Jesus. You are not one of those who left everything to be at His beck and call, to follow His every footstep, to hear His every word, to witness His every miracle. But I think we can also state what I hope is obvious. By virtue of the fact that you are even in an assembly like this morning, that you're not at the opposite extreme of His enemies either. So, if not an apostle, and not an enemy, who are you? Are you part of the fickle multitude who will follow, listen, even clamor for Jesus so long as it meets your felt needs, tickles your fancy, satisfies your appetite, but who's unwilling to take the harder things that He asks of you? Are you among the myriads who believe? That is, who are convicted by the evidence, who know exactly who Jesus is, but who just aren't willing to sacrifice what it requires to truly follow Him. A relationship, a habit, some other spiritual baggage. Are you a secret disciple? A follower in perhaps your personal life, in the privacy of your own home, in your own quiet way, but not willing to say unashamedly to the one to whom you want to belong, unwilling to boldly profess the name of Jesus, to wear it and to share it? Or are you like Martha and Mary and Lazarus, one of the Lord's faithful ones? One who will overcome the obstacles, who will step over the stumbling blocks, who will dispatch the distraction, and who will say to others, He is Lord. Paul admonishes us in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. So what does that test reveal? What does your life say? Your daily routine, your habits. What is your service to the Lord, your activity level? What does the quality of your worship, or even merely the level of attendance? What does your evangelism, your spread of the gospel to others? What do these say in this examination? What would your family say? Your co-workers? Your classmates? Your friends? Your brothers and sisters in Christ? Where would they say you are in this broad spectrum? Most importantly, what does the Lord say? When examined in light of His Word, when seen in comparison to the wide variety of those who surrounded Jesus, who are you? After the incident of the golden calf in the book of Exodus, Moses stood at the gate of the camp and said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." If you're for the Lord, come to Him. Make your choice. Be bold about it. Confess Jesus as the Son of God who loves you and who died for you. And on the basis of that conviction, repent of everything that is contrary to the will of the Son of God. If He is Lord, then that means His way goes. And with your willingness to change course and follow Him, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. As Ananias encouraged Saul of Tarsus, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. As Paul would later write in Romans 6, be buried with Christ into His death and be raised to walk in newness of life. And as Jesus would say in Revelation 2 and verse 10, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Who are you? And if your examination reveals that you're not who you ought to be, who you want to be, will you make the changes you need to make this morning? However we can help you, won't you let your desire be made known as we stand and sing for your encouragement?